Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you didn't bring a Bible with you or you're new to us this morning, we do have Bibles in the back that we would love to give you. It's our gift to you. You may take it home and use it to seek the Lord and to hear from Him. If you need one of those Bibles, just slip up your hand and one of the ushers will be thrilled to bring you one. A little boy and girl were singing their favorite Christmas carol in church the Sunday before Christmas. The boy concluded Silent Night with the words, "Sleep in heavenly beans." "No," his sister corrected, "not beans, peas." Now, this time of year, we sing a lot of songs, and sometimes we don't know what we're singing, right? But peace is one of those common words that we hear a lot about this time of year. We sing about it a lot this time of year. But what does it mean? What is peace? And what kind of peace do we really need? What kind of peace is our heart really longing for? The peace that the world speaks of is a cosmetic harmony, which comes from a supposed agreement to lay aside all differences because, they say, all viewpoints are equally valid. There is no absolute truth. There is my truth and your truth, and as long as you're following your heart, it's all that matters. That's the world's kind of superficial, false peace. But the peace of the Bible speaks that the Bible speaks of is the harmony and security which comes from the restoration of a relationship, the bringing together of two sides because someone has made peace. And that's the kind of peace that we want to speak of this morning. Let me illustrate it for you. When my wife and I got married in 1986, we took a long road trip to the Grand Canyon. And if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon and you have stood there at the edge, you realize just how big a gap can be. It's massive. It's insurmountable. And as you look across that massive chasm, it reminds you of how far man is from God. To climb down into the canyon, to cross the Colorado River, and to climb up the other side is unthinkable. No attempt to get to the other side alive will be successful, and you know that because you stand there at the edge and you see something that is absolutely insurmountable. The gap is too big. The chasm is too wide. It's a problem. But we all have a more serious problem. We were born with a sin nature that leaves us separated from God. And there is this chasm between us and God, that is so massive that it is impossible for anyone to bridge that gap except for God Himself. No one else can possibly bridge that gap. No one can possibly ever bring those two sides together except for God. That's what God did in the sending of His Son. He reconciled the unreconciled. He bridged the unbridgeable. He brought us peace. In fact, He is our peace. And so this morning we come to the end of our brief series here in Isaiah 9:6 by thinking about that fourth and final title that is prophesied of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. This child that would be born to us, Isaiah said, would be called the Wonderful Counselor. He is wonderful. That's His character. That's His nature. And all of the counsel that He brings to us is wonderful. And He counsels us through His Word. He is the Mighty God. There is nothing that He cannot do. There is nothing that is impossible with God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the eternal God who was one with the Father from all eternity, who then broke into history, the Son of God being born of man. And then finally, he is the Prince of Peace. And this Prince of Peace has authority that he will exercise. His government, it says in verse 7, is that of peace, and there will be no end to this government. He will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. He will establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Who is this Prince of Peace? It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the implications of this title for us this morning? Well, there are three. There are three implications of this title which God wants you to understand. Number one, Jesus has brought peace with God by atoning for our sin. So as the Prince of Peace, Jesus has brought peace with God. A little word, doesn't seem significant, but massively significant. Peace with God. And he did this by atoning for our sin. See, before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. The Bible says that together they walked peacefully with God in the cool of the day. There was nothing between them, no gap, no chasm. Beautiful, perfect fellowship at all times. But sin changed all that. Sin abruptly and forever changed their relationship with God. What is this sin? Well, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, not being or doing what he requires in his law. Sin is rejecting God's authority. It is rejecting his right to rule. And by doing so, Adam and Eve changed the relationship of man to God from peace to war. By ignoring God as the rightful ruler of every one of his creatures, the sin of Adam and Eve caused them to become the enemies of God. And we then are born into this world with that inheritance, inheriting that from Adam and Eve. At enmity with God, the Bible says. In need of restoration, in need of someone to bridge the gap. See, sin had built a barrier that was so tall and so thick that only God could tear it down. It had eroded an abyss that was too wide, too deep, too long to be bridged. But the good news is that Jesus came to tear down that barrier and to bridge the impossibly huge canyon separating holy God from sinful man. The Apostle Paul tells us how Jesus did this. Let's look at three of his letters to the churches in the region of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. If you'll turn first to the book of Galatians. I want to just show you three simple passages from the Apostle that connect the Lord Jesus Christ to this work of bringing to us peace with God. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, it's another way of saying when God's perfect day had arrived, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When God's perfect time had come, when the day had arrived for those prophecies to be fulfilled concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that is, born under the obligations and the weight of the law. Why? So that he could redeem those who were under the law, us. See, sin is confronted by God's law, which highlights the barrier between holy God and sinful man. God's law renders all of us guilty before God. God's law then makes it clear to us that there is this barrier that is too high, too thick for us to ever get through or get over. But Jesus came, submitted himself under the law of God, and then perfectly, as the sinless man, fulfilled every obligation of the law. He did this to redeem those who were under the law. He did that to buy us back to God, so that, verse 5, we might receive adoption as sons. So it is in Jesus Christ that we find a perfect substitute who fulfilled the law for us, making it possible for God to then adopt us as his children, because the sin problem had been taken care of. By who? By us? By our good works? By our religion? No. The impossible chasm had been bridged by God himself. The barrier had been torn down by Christ. But God brought forth his Son to do all of this work on our behalf. And when he did this, he made it possible for us to be saved. He also, though, according to Paul in Ephesians, he also tore down the wall of racial prejudice. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1 lifts up the Lord as being the God of salvation. Chapter 2 then talks about how he has provided salvation for us, a salvation that comes to us by grace through faith, not on the basis of our works. And then later in that chapter, he makes it clear that this provision of God is for all peoples. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ, this is Ephesians 2, 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's speaking here specifically to Gentiles, in contrast to Jews, Gentiles were excluded from the life of God. They were excluded from temple worship. They were excluded from the law. They were excluded from the blessings of the ordinances from God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our what? Peace. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In Paul's day, the world of men was divided into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews knew that they were privileged people. They had been given things by God that Gentiles had not been given. And so with that came a pride and a prejudice that believed that God's grace could never go to the Gentiles. God's grace could never be found by non-Jewish people. And so Paul makes it very clear that this new thing that God has created called the church is the blending of both into one. Why? Because Jesus Christ tore down the dividing wall of hostility. He did this so that he might create one new man. That's the church, the bride of Christ, all true believers all over the world, into one family. Jesus did this. The apostle envisions the church for what it really is. It's a multi-ethnic community. The church draws attention to the one provision from God that each and every one of us need, the gospel. For God so loved the world. For God so loved people of every color, every language, every nation, that he gave his son. See, church unity doesn't revolve around the color of our skin. Church unity revolves around the one and only thing that all of us need, the gospel. Church unity that revolves around anything but the gospel is a superficial cosmetic unity. It's not unity, it's uniformity. It's, I'll be friends with you as long as you're like me. That's not unity. That's uniformity. And it's just a way that we try to control one another. But in Christ, we have the unity that revolves around the gospel. And what a beautiful unity that is for the world to see. Then look at Colossians chapter 1. Turn over to the right. Two more books. Skip Philippians. Notice how Jesus bridged the impossibly wide gap between God and us. We who were his enemies are now brought near. Colossians 1:19, for in him, that's Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. Well, what does that mean? It means that that problem of sin had to be taken care of in order for there to be peace between God and men. The only way that you and I can have peace with God is if our sin problem is taken care of. And the good news of the gospel is that it has been taken care of. It has been taken care of by Jesus Christ through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, Jesus did the work that bridges the impossibly wide and deep chasm. He brings us back to God. This is the peace with God. That is, a peace that speaks of our relationship with God. There's a second implication of his title, the Prince of Peace. Not only has Jesus brought peace with God, but he has brought the peace of God. He has brought the peace of God in a world of fear and turmoil. See, peace with God has to do with the state of your relationship with your Maker. Your relationship with your Creator. That's what peace with God is all about. But the peace of God has to do with the state of your mind and heart as you live in an unpeaceful world. Peace with God has to do with our relationship with God. The peace of God has to do with how do we experience inner peace in our hearts in a world that is not characterized by peace. A world that is just filled with fear, turmoil, hatred, violence, insecurity, you name it. Well, to understand this implication, let's turn to the Gospel of John. So turn back to the left in your Bible to John's Gospel and find chapter 14, John 14. Look at this wonderful promise from the Lord Jesus to his disciples. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In a world filled with fear and turmoil and endless trouble, there is a peace that those who know Christ experience. And this is a peace that Jesus says the world cannot give to you. It is a peace that only Jesus Christ can give. Now, why did he give them this promise? Why did he say this to his disciples? Well, he was about to give them a warning. And they needed this promise. They needed this assurance. Because the warning comes in the next chapter. In verse 18 of chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you wonder, Christian, why you don't always have the best relationship with the world, why you're looked upon as being the oddball, the stranger, the weirdo, it's because you are on a different track. You're running on a different track. You're led by the Lord and his agenda rather than the world's agenda. And so don't be surprised. If you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love you. In other words, if there was no distinction in your lifestyle from the unsaved people around you, there would be no trouble with unsaved people. They would love you because your lifestyle is no threat to them. It carries no weight of conscience to them that perhaps God would expect some change in their life. But if you do know the Lord and you do love the Lord, then there is going to be that tension. Because you're not of the world, verse 19, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that's that tension that exists in our lives as believers. We still live in this world, and yet we're not to be governed by the world. We're not to be of the world. The world is not the one who should be directing the course of our life and the decisions that we make. But it must be the Lord. And then look one more time, John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you. He's wrapping up all that he has now warned them about suffering in this world. I've said these things to you that in me you may have, what? Peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that even in the midst of turmoil, trouble, and fear all around you, when you know me, you will have a peace that passes all understanding. One of the books I recently read was written by Ken and Johnny Erickson Tada. It's called Johnny and Ken, an Untold Love Story. It's the story of their lives and God's grace in their marriage, which is impacted 24/7 by severe disabilities. And in the closing chapter, they make an observation of today's society, which I think is just spot on. They write, quote, "We live in a society that doesn't know what to do with suffering. We do everything we can think of to escape it. We medicate it, mask it, surgically remove it, entertain or drug it, institutionalize it, divorce it, or even euthanize it. Anything but live with it." We live in a world filled with suffering, and Jesus says that's what you should expect. Jesus promised that our lives on this earth would be filled with all kinds of trouble, but take heart, he said, take heart, I have overcome the world. In me, you have peace. It's in Jesus alone that there is peace, a peace that the world knows nothing about, a peace that passes all understanding. And perhaps the Lord has brought you here this morning and you don't have that peace. And let me just say to you that without knowing the Lord, you will live as if you are stuck in a revolving door. That's what your life will feel like. You'll feel like you're on a never-ending search for peace in a world that offers none. But when the Prince of Peace enters your life, when you know the Prince of Peace, then you can have a peace that is residing deep within, even if everything around you feels like uncontrolled chaos and fear. That's the peace of God. And then thirdly, third implication of his title, the Prince of Peace, is that Jesus will bring world peace when he returns to conquer his enemies. People are always talking about the dream of world peace, right? If you are in your late 50s or older, you remember the days when it was cool to always talk about peace. I remember I was in junior high when all the older kids were, you know, doing the peace thing, you know. So to be cool, you know, because in junior high you want to be cool, right? See, peace, baby, peace. Yeah. And you remember those days. That the peace sign, it was the sign of the hippie generation. When everyone was singing about peace and love and happiness in the age of Aquarius. And John Lennon's song of 1971, Imagine, summarized the yearning of those years. Its lyrics conveyed the singer's wish for world peace. Imagine, he sang, of a world where the things that divide us don't exist. There's no firmly held beliefs. No heaven, no hell, no politics, no countries. Just world peace. But the peace that Lenin longed for was the full liberation of humanity from any truth restrictions. It was nothing short of a complete moral revolution, a breaking free from any accountability to God or righteousness that is outside of yourself. But that's not the kind of peace the world needs. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but the peace he came to bring us is spiritual and eternal, not political. Our hope as Christians doesn't rest upon who's sitting in the White House. If you think that, you're in trouble, no matter what generation you live in. No matter who the president is, you're in trouble. Because there's only one Savior. The eternally most important issue is what is going on between you and the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say these shocking words. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus came to bring truth. He is the embodiment of truth. And when we align our lives with his truth, then comes peace. Why did Jesus say these things? He was warning his people that following him in this world is going to cost something. That's what he was doing. He continues, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's all about coming under the authority of King Jesus, who rules and reigns now as king. Though God's sovereignty reigns over all world leaders, the Bible teaches that. He raises some, he lowers others. The kingdom of God is not built upon them. The kingdom of God is spiritual. Through the gospel right now, God is conquering rebel hearts and adopting children and expanding his kingdom one heart, one life at a time. He does that not through political activism. He does that through the gospel. Not saying don't be involved in the culture. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't misunderstand me. But if that's where your confidence lies, my friend, every night when you lay your head upon the pillow, you will be in a state of unrest. There is one Prince of Peace. And so the Holy Spirit is exercising his rule and reign in our hearts. As believers, we bring ourselves under the rule of the Word of God, which is the scepter with which the King of Kings rules his church. The Holy Spirit is exercising his restraining work in this world through the salt and light of believers, through the good news of the gospel. But one day when Jesus returns, the government of the Messiah will be physical. It will be earthly, as Isaiah predicted. In Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This kingdom that he has established and he is growing will one day cover the earth, and it will be a physical kingdom. He will sit on the throne of David. He will establish it, uphold it. He will enforce his rule and rights as king forever. That's what the angel said to Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. This one whom you conceive, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of David. He'll be the king. Isaiah assures us that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In other words, it will be done. This same Jesus who was born in a manger over 2,000 years ago will one day reign on the throne, physical earthly throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. Then and only then will you have world peace. Because the Prince of Peace will be fully in charge. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Through him alone, you can have peace with God. Through him alone, you can experience the peace of God in a world filled with trouble. And through him, one day, the world will experience peace. So my question to you this morning is, do you know this Jesus? Is Jesus your Prince of Peace? If not, today is the day. Today is the day to cry out to him and say, Lord, save me. I'm a sinner that could never, ever take care of the problem between me and you. But I know you sent your son to do that for me. And today, I believe in him. Today, I receive him as my Prince of Peace. Father, we thank you for the grace.